Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
We're going to begin in verse 18 today of chapter 7, where we read the following. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. It says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So what are we talking about here? The passage seems to present a dichotomy, a simple dichotomy. You know, on the one hand, on the other hand, on the one hand, on the other hand, on the one hand, you've got the Torah, the law, the Aaronic priesthood, the whole Old Testament, religion of Judaism with its priests and its sacrifices and its sanctuaries. And it was weak. And it was useless. And it made nothing perfect. On the other hand, you've got the New Testament, Jesus, grace, salvation, faith, priesthood of Christ, through which we draw near to God, which is the opposite of, you know, weak and useless, makes everything perfect. That's the conventional interpretation. That's the conventional interpretation of the passage, and not just this passage, but come to think of it, I think that's the conventional interpretation, Christian interpretation of pretty much the whole New Testament, for that matter. I mean, these two verses seem to sum up in a nutshell the whole concept of the cancellation of the Torah, the abolition of the priesthood, the dismantling of the temple, and in a word, the end of Judaism. And the problem with this interpretation for us, with us being Messianic Judaism and everything, is that it contradicts our master's own teaching, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah," and it contradicts the Torah's own testimony that the commandments pertaining to the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices are eternal statutes. Eternal statutes. So this requires a closer look on our behalf. But before I read it again, I want to remind you of the context. I know, just to bring you back up to speed here, we're talking about the days of the apostles when this was written. The last years before the outbreak of the Jewish revolt, when our brothers and our sisters in Judea, fellow disciples of our master Yeshua, found themselves on the receiving end of a renewed persecution instituted by none other than the priesthood, the Sadducean priesthood. The high priesthood arrested several leading disciples, including James, the brother of our master, and put them to death. And it appears that they also revoked access to the temple and the sacrificial services, effectively banning the believers from participation in the temple outside the blessings of the priesthood. And this development left the community of believers in a state of dismay, a state of distress. To be denied access to the Holy Temple, I can't even express to you what a big deal that is, what a big problem that is. To be denied access to the temple meant losing access to the priesthood and their blessings. It meant that the community lost the privilege of drawing near to God. Their daily worship services, the intimacy of being able to pray to Hashem in his house, it was a tragedy. Enough of a tragedy that some believers were losing their footing and in danger of renouncing their allegiance to Yeshua for the sake of regaining access to the temple and good standing with the priesthood. That's the context. So our epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, addresses the problem with a very simple answer. It says to these believers, don't give up hope, brothers and sisters, because we still have another priesthood. We have a higher priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of Messiah. We have a higher high priest in the heavenly temple who intercedes on our behalf, offers us blessings, and brings us near to Hashem. So that's the context of these words. For on the one hand, A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So which former commandment are we talking about here? And why was it weak and useless? Well, in this context, if you remember what we learned earlier in the chapter, I hope you're tracking with all of this. We're contrasting the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, on the one hand, and the Melchizedekian priesthood on the other hand. And I believe that the former commandment, which is on the one hand, the former commandment that we have in view is the commandment, the mitzvah in Exodus 29:9, as specifically says, they, the sons of Aaron, shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, an eternal statute. So shall you ordain Aaron and his sons. Exodus 29:9. This is the commandment that gives the Levitical priesthood to the sons of Aaron, as the Torah says, a perpetual statute, which means it cannot be canceled, cannot be revoked. It's forever, even up to this very day. The writer of the book of Hebrews, actually, you might say, well, it sounds like it's been canceled. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, on the one hand, a former commandment has been canceled. He says, it's set aside. It's a big difference. It's a huge difference. I'll give you an analogy. When I was a kid, I lived in a little town of 800 people on the prairie of southwest Minnesota, and a highway ran through it. It's like a river ran through it, but it wasn't. It was a highway. A highway ran through it. It was Minnesota State Highway 23, ran through town, and everyone traveling down this highway, moving down this highway at about the speed of 60 to 65 miles an hour, had to slow down as they came into town. And of course, the highway brought some revenue for the local businesses, I'm sure. And then one year, the highway department, in their wisdom, built a bypass that went around, it skirted around the town so people didn't have to slow down anymore. You know, you're traveling and you don't have to slow down, you know, just shoom, you just go right past our little town, you don't even notice it. You wouldn't even notice that there was a town there anymore. A lot of people were probably unhappy about this, you know. But the original roadbed of Highway 23 was still there. It wasn't canceled. It wasn't even replaced. Still there. Still serves that town. Still serves the town. If you want to get to that town, that's what you take. You take that original Highway 23. Now, this is not a perfect analogy. That's the type of thing we're talking about here. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that when it comes to salvation, in the eternal sense of the word, when it comes to attaining the resurrection and eternal life in the world to come, God has put a bypass in around the Aaronic priesthood. Now, this is not a perfect analogy. If it was, this would imply that salvation, you know, or that the Aaronic priesthood used to be sufficient, the Levitical priesthood used to be sufficient to bring the resurrection and eternal life, but is no longer. That's not the case. So it's not a perfect analogy. Let's work with it, okay? So he says, a former commandment is bypassed, set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the Torah made nothing perfect. And if you're reading this verse, of course, from a church perspective, I'm sure many of you have in the past, you read it to mean that the Torah and the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical system, was weak and useless. The priesthood and the Torah made nothing perfect. They're just weak, they're useless, you know, and what you come away from is that the writer of the book of Hebrews just called the priesthood of Hashem weak and useless, and essentially said the eternal Torah of God, the eternal Torah of the Most High, weak and useless. That's what it sounds like anyway. God forbid, but that's what it sounds like. Now, you might say, it's fair to say, in what he's communicating to us, that they are weak and useless in regard to making us perfect. You know, that's what he says. In regard to making us perfect. That is, what does it mean, making us perfect? I mean, when will I mission accomplished, right? You know, what's this making us perfect business? Well, this is apostolic language for the resurrection. Like when Paul says, when the perfect comes. This is, you're not going to be perfect until the resurrection. So really, this is just a way of saying the resurrection. The perfect is the resurrection. The perfect is the final redemption. When the perfect comes. All right, so it says, they're weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and the perfect is the resurrection. In other words, they are weak and useless in regard to attaining the resurrection. Why? Because that's not what they were designed to do. The Aaronic priesthood was never in business to conduct souls to heaven or to attain forgiveness, eternal forgiveness and justification for sinners. That wasn't in their job description. It was not their job to resurrect people from the dead. I mean, come on. What am I supposed to? I'm supposed to bring back everybody from the dead? What do you want from me? You know, this is Aaron's job. Their job was to facilitate the worship of God in His holy sanctuary. It's very simple job. Their job was to conduct the sacrificial services. That's what their job was. Their job was to catch blood in a bucket and carry it to the altar and splash it on the altar. Their job was to light incense and menorahs and this sort of thing. Their job was to bestow Hashem's blessing upon the worshipers in the temple and upon the whole nation of Israel. That was their job. Getting people into heaven and raising them from the dead was not in the job description. So they are weak and useless in that regard. And this reminds me of another teaching in Romans where Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8. He says, for what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Again, you know, Paul, in this passage in Romans 8, he's talking about justification, salvation, resurrection, the kingdom, the world to come. The Torah could not accomplish these things for anyone. For one, that's not the Torah's job. So in that regard, the Torah is weak, weak as it was. For example, maybe you're one of these tool guys who knows how to use tools, you know. Actually, truth be known, I used to have tools. But there's different tools for different jobs. There's different, you have a screwdriver, for example, and you got a hammer. And if you try to use the screwdriver to drive a nail, you get frustrated. And why? Because it's not designed for that. And if you try to turn a screw with the hammer, it can be done. But you will be frustrated because it's not meant for that. Why is the Torah weak? Paul says it's weak, unable to attain salvation. He says, weak as it was through the flesh, and the Torah doesn't have flesh. In other words, it's not the Torah itself that's weak. It's human beings who have flesh, who are trying to live up to the Torah's standards. We're the weak ones. We are the weakness of the Torah. The Torah is God's righteous standard, His code of right and wrong, His eternal law. It's the definition of sin. We're the weak ones. So here's what this means. This is why no one is saved by merely observing the Torah. This is why we're not legalists, no matter how much they say we're legalists. God's Torah is this is his set standard of righteousness. And truth is, if you could meet that standard of righteousness, then yes, you would be a legalist and you would merit the resurrection and salvation because you would be perfect. But sin makes you imperfect. It's killing us. We're falling short of the standard. And the wages of sin are death, not eternal life. Therefore, it's not the Torah that's weak. It's human beings who are trying to keep the Torah who are weak. And in the Gospels, when the disciples, there's one time they say to the master, they say, well, who then can be saved? And Yeshua says to them, well, with people, with human beings, it's actually impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In his mercy, in his love for his people, God put a bypass in that cuts around the old highway, because the old highway just wasn't heading towards that destination in the first place. The bypass does not cancel the Torah. It does not change God's standards. It does not excuse us from obedience to God's laws. It does not lower the bar, like, oh, I set the bar a little too high in the Old Testament, we'll just take it way down here in the New Testament. So it does, that's not how it works. It does not abnegate the commandments. It does not abnegate the priesthood. It does not replace the temple or the sacrificial system, but it skirts around them. And this bypass is the atonement of our master's suffering, the intercession of his priesthood, and the favor that he obtained by his righteous life. So we read in verse 18, please. Again, one more time, and then we'll leave this and go on. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the Torah made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What is this better hope? This better hope is that we draw near to God through our holy master Yeshua of Nazareth, the merit of his righteousness, the atoning value of his suffering, and the favor that he earned in the sight of his Father, in the sight of Hashem. This is how we draw near to God. He's the one who reveals the Father to us. Just as Moses revealed God through the revelation of the Torah, for the Torah was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And many of you, I hope most of you, I hope all of you know what I mean when I say that, because you too have had the privilege of experiencing him firsthand, of seeing prayers answered in his name, of sensing the gates of heaven open to you in his merit, of receiving the Spirit of God and receiving various miracles and salvations and victories and revelations through him. And on account of your allegiance to him, and you have had a brush with the divine, unseen world through the testimony of his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his empty tomb, his ascension, and his name has calmed the seas around you and sent your adversaries to flight. He has transformed your life. You are completely different because of what he has done in your life. He has transformed lives of people around you. And you know him who lives and breathes today. And without this one who has revealed the God of Israel to the whole world, you would remain in darkness and remain in your sins. But thanks to the good news, those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And that's what I mean when I say that in him we draw near to God. He is the resurrection and the life. He even says that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. All right, so go back to our passage. Getting back to our passage, we move on a little bit. The writer of our epistle is making this argument. He's making that Yeshua of Nazareth, this is the bypass. It's actually not a bypass. It's actually a completely different highway with a different destination. It's because the problem with the bypass analogy, again, is that it implies that Yeshua gets us to the same destination that the priesthood was trying to get us to. And he does it faster and with less inconvenience, you know, less of this blood splashing around and that sort of thing. That's not the situation, you know. You know, Highway 23 in my hometown, the bypass will get you to the same place. You go either way, it's getting you to the same place. It's just faster. but you know, the ultimate destination was the same. But in that regard, we're not talking about the same ultimate destination, if you understand what I'm saying. We're talking about a completely different destination. See, our master, here's how you break it down for you, very simple. Our master, Yeshua, is not a priest. He's not. Not in the Levitical sense. He's not. He's a priest, not in the temple here on earth. And he's going to make this clear as we read on. It's going to be very clear as we read on. And those of you who have been through Hebrews with me before already know this material, so you're already familiar with what I'm saying. He's a priest in the temple, not on earth, but in heaven, the heavenly priest. He's a priest, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek, as we learned a couple weeks ago, as it says in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, right? And so we read on. It says, regarding this passage, it says, and it was not without an oath. Verse 20, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. God swore an oath. You are a priest forever. And he says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The better covenant, you know which is the better covenant? What better covenant is? It's the new covenant. It is. It's the new covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant. It's something we'll discuss in the future as we move on in the epistle. We'll come back to that idea, and God willing, we'll learn it. I'll have the honor and the privilege with God's help to teach you what's really so new about the new covenant. But for now, we're just going to keep reading in this passage. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And it says, the former priest, what do you hear when I say the former priest? On the one hand, the former priest, but on the other hand, he continues forever. I hear former, I mean, if I'm like, if I'm your former pastor, that implies I ain't your pastor anymore, right? So a former priest implies they're not our priests anymore. So, I mean, that seems to me to be the clear implication of the words, the former priests were many in number, right? Well, it doesn't say the former priests in Greek, does it? It says, those indeed are many who have become priests. See, this is the problem with the darn English translations. Is constantly injected with the theological presuppositions that continually derail our reading of the epistle of the Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament. Former priests, come on. What do you mean former priests? Forget the former priest thing. It simply means, it should simply read, those are many who have become priests. And it means that there were a lot of high priests from Aaron until the days of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Why? Because they died. And when a high priest dies, you need a new high priest. Because they're mortal and their human deaths prevented them from serving in office as priests eternally. So when they die, you know, a new generation comes, takes their place. But one of the criteria of the criterion. Which is plural? Criteria, plural? Okay, so one of the criterion of, no, that's, yeah. One criteria. No. Okay, forget it. One of the requirements of the Melchizedekian priesthood, I don't know if you notice this, one of the requirements to qualify for this priesthood is you have to live forever. You have to live forever. Don't bother applying for this job if you're not immortal. Because it says you are a priest forever. So an Aaronic priest, you know, is a son of Aaron. You know, he can't qualify for the position because he won't live forever. And when he dies, his priesthood is over. So it says on, you know, it says on the job application, for priesthood according to Melchizedek must live forever. So our master happens to qualify for this position. He's already died. It says in verse 25, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does it mean? Able to save to the uttermost. Well, uttermost is the extreme limit, the very end, completely, thoroughly, in this life and in the next, from this world to the kingdom to the world to come. Because his life spans that whole distance. In other words, very simply, he's able to save you for eternal life. Because unlike normal priests, he is already there. He lives eternally. And if you're among those who seek God through him, and you are, then you will be saved, since he always lives to make intercession for you. And the prayers and the intercession of the Aaronic priesthood, you know, you go to the temple, you receive the priestly blessing. That'd be awesome to go to the temple and be present in the worship service in the temple. And all the Kohanim, all the priests go up to the Dukkan and they lift their hands and they say the holy name of God. They don't say Hashem. They don't say Adonai. They lift their hands and they bless you and they say the holy name of God. They pronounce it. They put this blessing on you. How awesome would that be? You know, to be like, to be under that blessing. Thus you shall put my name upon the sons of Israel. You know, that would be amazing. But that blessing, the blessing of the Aaronic priesthood, pertains to life in this world. But the prayers and intercession of the Messianic high priesthood are efficacious even into the world to come. And this is where you have to find your confidence in Yeshua of Nazareth, and this is where I want you to find your confidence, to know that the Master prays for you. That Yeshua prays for you. People, you know, they all the time, they say to the elders, will you pray for me? Absolutely, we will pray for you. When we say we pray for you, we pray for you. But our prayers, compared to his prayers, you know, he's praying for you. He prays for you. That's a powerful thing. If the Master is interceding for you, what do you have to fear? If he's interceding for you, why are you so worried? Why is your life eaten up by anxiety? Why do you keep walking in despair? You trust him to deliver your soul from Gehenna and to raise you from the dead. He's like, oh yeah, he's good for that. But I don't know if he's good for helping me meet the rent this month. Right? You know, I mean, if you trust him for the big stuff, trust him for the small stuff. Trust him for the vexations and the problems that are facing you today. Or are his prayers only efficacious for the afterlife? No, he says that he always lives and makes intercession for you. It reminds me of that story about the disciples. They're on the boat again, you know, and they're caught in the storm at the sea. This time he's not sleeping in the boat with them. They're straining at, you know, against the wind and the waves all night to no avail, but all the while they're unaware that he's watching them from a hill overlooking the lake. And it says, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, and seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, he came to them. So the intercession and prayers of our Master should give us confidence, not only for your eternal soul and the resurrection of the dead, but also for everything you have to face today. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs, all our sins and griefs to bear, right? For it was indeed fitting, verse 26 says, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
And this priesthood of his, it transcends the Aaronic priesthood, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. It's a completely different type of thing. It's a different venue altogether. It's not a bypass. Forget that whole analogy. Forget I said that. It's a completely different thing. These two priesthoods are not in competition with each other. Where is the domain of the Aaronic priesthood? It's in the Holy Temple on earth. It's in Jerusalem. Where is the domain of Messiah's priesthood? It's not on earth. It's not in the temple. It's separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So it says in verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So on Yom Kippur, you know, the high priest first offers a bull for a sin offering for himself and his household. Then he offers a sin offering on behalf of the whole nation. The priesthood on earth, you offer daily sacrifices. But our master's priesthood, the priesthood of Yeshua, offers only one sacrifice, metaphorically speaking. One sacrifice once for all time, from the foundation of the world, when he offered himself up to suffer on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of his people, on behalf of sinners, for the whole world. It says, for the Torah appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That's on the one hand. But the word of the oath, you know, when Hashem said, you know, the Lord has sworn, made you a priest forever. The word of the oath, which came later than the Torah, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. What does it mean he's been made perfect forever? Wasn't Jesus always perfect? Because he's been resurrected. He's entered the resurrected state. He's entered the perfect. The Torah appoints men in their weakness, meaning they are mortal. They cannot offer immortality when they themselves are going to die. They are sinful. They cannot offer expiation of sin when they themselves have their own sins to deal with. This is the weakness that we're speaking of when it says a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness. The priesthood of Yeshua transcends the Levitical priesthood. That's okay, because they're not in conflict. It was never the job of the Levitical priesthood to grant you eternal life or forgiveness for sins in the eternal court of judgment. It's like trying to turn a screw with a hammer, right? The Torah appoints men in their weakness to the priesthood. Why then? Because the Levitical priesthood that wasn't part of the job. It was never their job. You know, they were here with us. They're here with us. And so this doesn't, I don't know if you're getting the implication. It's a big implication. I know, it's like, why do you keep saying this over and over? Because we're the only people that I know that are understanding this. Outside of these walls, I don't know anyone else. Sorry. It's a big deal. It may seem like a small deal. This is a really big deal. This changes the whole reading of the New Testament, your whole understanding of the relationship between the Torah and the New Testament. This will change your understanding of eschatology as well. This is a big deal. This doesn't mean the Aaronic priesthood is out of business. They're still in business. They still have their job. They still have their role. They still have their place of worship. The priesthood of this holy sanctuary in Jerusalem below, the minute the sanctuary is restored, the minute the temple is restored, they're back in business. And the prophets say they will be restored. We could look at prophecy after prophecy. There's prophecies, just like there's prophecies of a coming of Messiah. There are right next to those prophecies the future of the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood being restored. And of course, we read in the book of Acts about, you know, where it says in Acts chapter 6, for example, the word of God kept spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And, you know, you have to wonder, well, if priests were becoming obedient to the faith, what does that mean? Did they resign their positions? You know, say, you know, now that I'm a Christian, right, can no longer be a priest. Well, I guess it could be a Christian priest. I don't think so. Because they understood these two priesthoods, they're not in competition whatsoever. One does not cancel or negate the other. There's no conflict between being a priest in the order of Aaron and at the same time a disciple of the priest in the order of Melchizedek. To accomplish these objectives of attaining eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection and ushering people into the world to come, you needed a different kind of priesthood, something altogether different, a high priest. So we read again, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them, thus for you. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. It is fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The writer of the book of Hebrews gave this word of exhortation to console our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and in Judea and everywhere who had been banned from the temple. And it consoles us who live today without a temple, without a priesthood. And although we have no Cohen to ascend the holy Dukan here in Hudson, and to stand before the ark and lift his hands and offer us the priestly benediction, nevertheless, we have a high priest in heaven who bestows that blessing upon us and intercedes and prays for us. As he has said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.